be together with you tonight to worship God. Thank you for participating as you have so far in the worship assembly. Beautiful songs that Adam led us in, centered around the cross, and we'll be talking about something about the cross this evening in the lesson. We have some visitors here with us tonight. We're always glad that you can come out and join us here in worshiping and honoring our God here at Eastside. There have been a lot of dark days in human history. In fact, the reading that Kevin gave us tonight from the prophet Joel and described a really dark day in the history of Israel when it was attacked by plagues of locusts. And Israel had a lot of dark days, if you think about it, in their existence. Whether you want to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and later on, a second time, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. You can think about more recent history in the history of the Jews and the Holocaust and the things that happened in Nazi Germany. Just awful things have happened in their history. And it would be hard to pick out of Jewish history what their darkest day might be. And as far as we as Americans, we've had a lot of dark days as well. Those who've lived a good long time can remember Pearl Harbor, and that was a pretty dark day. 9/11 was a pretty dark day, and there have been others in our history. And then in our personal histories, in our personal lives, we've all had some pretty dark hours. The passing of loved ones, sad events that occur, tragedies that happen. Dark days often marked by tragedy and innocent suffering, and often death. The day that Jesus died was a dark day, both literally and figuratively. Events were set in motion before the foundation of the world that made it so. Jesus is described in Revelation 13 and verse 8 as the Lamb that was slain for the foundation of the world. He was introduced to the world by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1 and verse 29. And the day that Jesus was in fact slain as our Passover Lamb was especially dark. The night before, Jesus was eating the Passover with his disciples. More than just irony there, it was planned by God, I believe, that our Passover lamb would be sacrificed during the Passover. So Jesus was eating the Passover with his disciples when he identifies Judas as the one who would betray him, bringing about the darkness on the day that would follow. It is appropriate, I think, then, that in John chapter 13 and verse 30, Judas, having received the piece of bread which identified him as Jesus' betrayer, the text says he went out immediately, and John adds, and it was night. Strange observation, isn't it? But maybe not so strange. It was night. Jesus talked with his disciples some long while after that, maybe some hours after Judas left, and finally went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. John 18 and verse 1 records, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, and there was a garden, and he entered there with his disciples. Most Hebrew scholars believe that the name Kidron comes from a Hebrew root that literally means black. And so if you wanted to think about the brook Kidron, it's the black brook. And when Jesus crossed it, going through that valley up to Gethsemane that night, it was almost certainly running red with the blood of the lambs who were sacrificed in the temple. There was a drain that ran out the back of the temple, down the outer wall into the Kidron Valley. And the blood of the Passover lambs, it is said, filled that brook during the time of the Passover. And Jesus goes to the garden, and as we sang, prayed long and intensely and in agony. And finally, after some time, Judas came. John 18 and verse 3, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he came with lanterns and torches and weapons, and Jesus was arrested and taken to the house of the high priest. where he was accused and abused for the remainder of the night. And then he was taken to Pilate in the early morning, John 18 and verse 28 says, where he was tried and mocked and scourged and humiliated. And in all of that, the darkness had not yet really begun. He was taken to a dark place, a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there he was crucified. The Creator killed by his creatures. The Son of God killed by sinners. Mark 15 and verse 22 records it this way. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. That's our 9 o'clock in the morning. In verse 33 it says, when the sixth hour had come, that is high noon, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Matthew's record of it reads like this in Matthew 27 and verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, Luke's record says this, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. It was, I think, in the whole course of human history, the darkest day. It was as if nature itself, ordered by God, was in sympathy with the crucifixion of his son. Under normal conditions, the sun would give its light brightest at noonday, light that is antagonistic to darkness, light that overcomes darkness. Light always overcomes darkness, doesn't it? But it didn't that day. The darkness won out. We don't click on the darkness to extinguish the light. We click on the light to extinguish the darkness. But that day, in midday, the sun at its brightest, God turned on the dark, smothered the sun. The nature of that darkness is interesting. Obviously, an act of God, as we'll talk about in just a moment. But on the darkest day, the nature of that darkness was not an eclipse. It was not a naturally occurring event. You say, well, how can we know that? We do know it. And the time of year, as we've already said, was the Passover, which is always observed at the time of the full moon, when an eclipse, a natural occurring eclipse, would be impossible. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 5 tells us that the Passover was to be observed the 14th day of the first month. This is the Lord's Passover. Of course, the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar. Each month began at the new moon. In the middle of the month was the full moon. It's impossible for an eclipse to occur naturally at a full moon. This wasn't an eclipse. There's no way to trace it to such. But it wasn't. It was a supernatural event. It was no simple phenomenon, no common event, not a normal occurrence whatsoever. Matthew simply says that the sun failed without indicating the cause. From the sixth hour Darkness fell upon all the land to the ninth hour, he records. Mark and Luke say that darkness fell over the whole land. The word fell is interesting, as if it came swiftly, as if it was something that was declared from above. It was a sudden and great darkness. All at once, suddenly, unexpectedly, the whole scene at Calvary, at Golgotha, was shrouded in nightfall. There is, interestingly, independent historical evidence outside of Scripture that such an event occurred. Tertullian, who was a Christian who wrote in the second century, in writing in response to an atheist, talks about that the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun and the land was darkened at noonday, which he says, wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. There were apparently Roman archives that recorded this event. And Tertullian refers to those. But be that as it may, it was certainly not a common event. It was an extensive darkness. How extensive, we're not entirely sure. How much of the earth did it cover? Luke's gospel seems to indicate it covered the whole earth, although the word earth there could refer to land or country, maybe just the area around Jerusalem, some people say. But Luke's account also says that the sun was darkened, and that suggests maybe something much greater than just the area around Judea. And so it was an extensive darkness. It was wholly dark. It was maybe even can't see your hand in front of your face dark. It was supernatural. Miraculous act of God. The only way to explain it is that God did it in a special way because of this horrible event that was occurring. Horrible and wonderful. Nature, by the design of God, was in sympathy with its maker for 3 hours one Friday as Christ slowly suffered and died. The meaning of the darkness, what does it mean that God would do this on that day? I hope that many of us spend time on some sort of a regular basis, meditating on the cross. I know we come together every Lord's Day and we remember his body and his blood and his suffering. And I hope that there are times beyond that when we think about the events of that day and turn them over in our minds. And I hope that in the course of your doing that, that you'll remember what we're talking about tonight. That God made it dark. Because it was dark. The darkest day was dark because God provided the atmosphere for Jesus' suffering. We talk about the atmosphere of a place. You know, you go to a football game and it has a certain atmosphere, doesn't it? You've got the band playing and the cheer people cheering and all of that's going on and it has that atmosphere. And you go to a restaurant, you know, and maybe it's supposed to be a romantic restaurant. And so that means that usually it's dimly lit, maybe just by candlelight. And there are probably two reasons for that, for if it's supposed to be a romantic place. One is so that the couples that go there can't really make out each other's features very well and they look better than they normally would. That might be one. And the other is that you can't see how dirty the silverware is. So that could be the other one. But you know, you have this atmosphere at these romantic restaurants. God provided an atmosphere for the death of his son because it was dark. As Jesus dies, he commits his spirit to his Father. And around about that same time, he cries out, according to Matthew's gospel, "My God, Why have you forsaken me? These words penetrate far beyond the mere physical pain and suffering that Jesus was enduring. And frankly, we cringe to hear them. They're hard words to hear. They're even harder words to process. We wonder at their meaning. Surely they cannot mean what they seem to mean. Jesus' question appears to be rhetorical, as if it is in fact a foregone conclusion, a reality, that his God has forsaken him. And scholars and Bible students for centuries have wondered to what extent that is and how that could possibly be. Some have denied that Jesus meant that at all. They point out that his words are a quotation from Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, and that God didn't really forsake him there. When David said those words in Psalm 22, David wasn't fully forsaken. He realized that by the end of that psalm. But I believe that surely in some sense, in some way, God the Father at least did this. He turned his face away from his only begotten Son and let him die a physical death. And that would be hard for any father to do. He let him die a physical death for our sins. So that he could bear our sins. So that our sins could be forgiven. And at least in that way, he was forsaken. These awful words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, these words of anguish have echoed down through the ages. They thunder down the centuries of time in the overwhelming darkness. He bore the sins of the world. And yet, clearly we need to see and understand he was not displeasing to the Father in those moments. Whatever God did in allowing him to die there, it was not because of his displeasure with his Son. In fact, I believe that the Son of God was never more pleasing to the Father than when he died on that darkest day. In that intense and terrible shroud, we see the climax of suffering, Christ for our sins. God was laying on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, read this way. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I want you to see that among the many things that are being said in Isaiah 53, in these verses that we've just read, these three verses, God is pleased with his Son. God is giving him a portion with the great because he made this sacrifice willingly for our sins. How much the Father must have loved us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. In that critical moment in time, the weight of the world's sin came crashing down on an innocent sufferer. The Bible says it over and over and over again. In these words, he was made to be sin on our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions. He takes away the sin of the world. He gave himself a ransom for all. He became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Dark day indeed. The darkest. God pulled the drapes at Calvary, didn't he? He drew a veil over Golgotha, the place of the skull, not to hide the events of the day, but to emphasize how truly black they were. How awful, my friends, how awful are our sins. That's why it was dark. Because of our sins. Because Jesus was dying for our sins. If we cannot be moved by the sacrifice of Christ, by the love of a holy God, we can't be moved by anything. If it is not enough to look on that dark day in our suffering Savior and say, Father, I love you in return. I'll give you all of me, for you gave me all of your Son. If we can't do that when we look at the cross, we can never do it. How awful are our sins, and how wondrous is his love. We sit here in the comfort of a nice auditorium, a bright light shining around us. But let's never forget the darkest day. We thank God this evening that he has done all of this for us. And to him, I know, the scriptures say, it was worth it all for your soul. That's why he did it. There could be one here tonight who's still living in sin. How can you look at the cross and do that when you see what God did for you? That's the point. And even tonight, if you turn away from that sin, if you're a Christian, you've been still wallowing in some sin, don't do it. The cross is too beautiful. The day was too dark for any of us to continue living in sin. Christ died so you can be rid of it. And if tonight you've never named his name, we'd ask you to come to Jesus. To name the name of Jesus as your Savior, confess him as your Lord, repent of that sin, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sin. Won't you even now tonight kneel at the cross? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.